The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume this morning in our studies in Genesis 32. We're still working on the analysis of verses 24 through 29. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. The church itself is not the building. The church is comprised of the believers that assemble themselves together for the assimilation, dissimulation, the divine viewpoint of life, that is the content of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament canon combined. It is in this way that the believer priest is able to fulfill the imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That knowledge is, again, the content of Scripture. And there is a certain protocol that we must follow in order to perceive these things accurately and in depth according to their spiritual intention. And that is to make sure that indeed we are in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit is in His filling role, fulfilling His filling role in regards to our lives, that we have dealt with our personal sin in life. The mechanics in order to do so, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as per Ephesians, is to rebound at 1 John 1:9. If we're told to do something, the Bible tells us how to do it. And how we do it is confession of sins, acknowledging, citing, naming, homo logeo in the Greek, simply our sins to God, known and unknown. Obviously, if you can stay on top of your particular and individual sins, that is best. If you can't remember them all, a general rebound obviously will work if you've known you've sinned. And in this way, you are then filled with God's Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality. The natural man, if you will, is bypassed by God the Holy Spirit, and we are able, therefore, to ascertain the spiritual realities of the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the revelation of it, the blessing of it, all the grace and mercy that is found in regards to your word, as we know that it is fulfilled, every iota of it, every bit of it, according to your divine design and plan, and that those who know your word can orient and acclimate to it, and therefore be the recipients of all the excellent blessings that you have provided for those who indeed are seekers of you and want to know and understand you and your plan for their lives, both in time as well as eternity. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jacob has secured his family to the best of his ability. He is by himself now in the middle of the night. And the next thing he knows, he's accosted by some unnamed man. And he finds himself forced into a wrestling match. Obviously, in his eyes, it would be an endeavor of trying to defend himself. Otherwise, as in a life and death situation. Rereading here the verses 24. Genesis 32, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Verse 25, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that is the man against Jacob, keeping in touch in regards to the subjects of the verbs here and the pronouns, he touched the socket of his thigh. Continuing verse 25, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Verse 26. That is, again, the man speaking. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Verse 27. So he, the man, said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. 28. And the man said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. for ye have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Verse 29, then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So again, the text provides no setup, if you will, preliminary scenario in regards to this wrestling match, only that Jacob in isolation was assaulted in the middle of the night. And obviously this is done intentionally. What Jacob goes through here in this scenario is designed to physically act out spiritual realities. And the unexpected assault is designed to emulate unforewarned conflicts that occurs in the believer's life. Now, the conflict itself is characterized, or the nature of that conflict, spiritually, and has been already by example, and that is Jacob's inward struggle, his STA struggles that he's having here in regards to his test of meeting his long-lost brother, so to speak, Esau. And he's trying to fulfill the plan of God, oriented to his directive and geographical wills. And this was all epitomized by his prayer back in verses 9 through 12. So you have a physical situation that then teaches and illustrates spiritual realities. This is not anything that one should be surprised in regards to the scripture. In fact, to take the physical, to parallel it with spiritual realities is a predominant means of how Jesus taught in the first advent. If anyone's been through the Gospels, they recognize that in that respect. So we have this situation here to illustrate spiritual realities in this physical struggle that Jacob is having. Now we know who the man is already by reading ahead in verse 30 and also in the passage in Hosea 12, 2 through 5. And the man is none other than the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, God in theophany, or here, if you will, in this situation, Christophany, where he manifests himself in a physical way here as a human man. He has done this already in Genesis, as he's done it with respect to Hagar, and he's done it with respect to Abraham. And now we know and understand that the man that God, Jacob is wrestling is none other than God himself. And while it is not stated here specifically, we understand and assume that it is God that initiates this whole situation as he appears out of nowhere. And that, in turn, then puts Jacob in a situation where he has to make a decision. Am I going to capitulate, give in to this guy, or am I going to defend myself and seek to get the best of him in return? And as we see here, Jacob is the latter, and of necessity he then starts to wrestle back with respect to God in this situation with a very competitive spirit. And the wrestling match itself is not some 3-minute rounds for 10 rounds or whatever. Collegiate, I think, is 3 for 3 minutes. Everybody's wore out by the end of 10 minutes. No, this one goes on for several hours in this regard. So it is obviously quite a situation, quite taxing in regards to Jacob's physical capabilities in this respect. And the fact that Jacob obviously responds in this way then illustrates the plan of God being placed upon believers through unforeseen tests that occur in time. Whereas the positive believer then willingly takes on the challenge of the test, rather than simply capitulating to it. Otherwise, roll over trying to run from it and other potential avenues that might be engaged rather than just meeting the test head on and seeking to endure and persevere in regards to being in the test. Now, the fact that Jacob is alone, the solitude of his person, further illustrates the fact that believers that encounter their test in time in this respect, it's a test for them. God has designed for us tests that are tailored to our volition, our spiritual growth, our spiritual matriculation, as well as maximizing our divine good production in life and our eternal wealth in this respect. And the fact that Jacob is alone recognizes that each believer will be held accountable for their own actions. And it's up to each and every one of us to apply the doctrine as it relates to our persons, whatever else anybody else might, whatever other things that anybody else might other engage in, even in contradiction to what we are supposed to do, will not matter when we're at the Bema seat. When we're at the Bema seat and the reward ceremony in this regards, each man's work will be judged according to their work, according to what they've done. So any excuses that people want to lay off on others in regards to their own malfeasance, their own cavalier attitude to doctrine or whatever failings, will not hold up at the Bema seat. We recognize the truth. It's up to each and every one of us to apply the doctrine personally, and we will, as will every man, answer for all that we do before God in that respect. And even unbelievers will be in that situation at the great white throne judgment to answer for themselves. Our soul is our individual soul. It belongs to us. It makes its decisions. No matter what parents may try to instill otherwise, growing up, ultimately it makes its own decisions, and those decisions will be held accountable before God in regards to their lives. Now, the word here, and again, if you don't have a continuity of thought here, you miss the fluid teaching that is involved here. The Hebrew word here, wrestled, is avok in the Hebrew, and that's clearly a play on the river, the name for the river, Jabbok. And this associates in Jacob's inter-STA struggle, as we have already wrought out, that it characterizes the conflict in and of itself spiritually. It associates his struggle of fear crossing the Jabbok, as he just did previously minutes before with his family, failing to faith rest here, God's plan completely and totally, God's plan for him in protecting him in his forthcoming encounter with Esau. The other, it's only used two times in the Old Testament in its verbal form, in the Nephal, the passive. It's used six other times, but then as a noun, the vocabulary word avok. And in all those occasions, it means dust. So we can take the nuance in regards to this word, wrestled, and literally recognize that the wrestling match was not just a couple people rolling around a little bit on the ground and taking a breather every 3 minutes. No, they were kicking up dust. The dust was flying, so to speak. It was very aggressive. You're fighting God in regards to your life, or you're fighting for your life. It is aggressive. You give it everything that you have in this respect. So literally, it looks at that aspect in regards to the wrestling match itself, but spiritually also carries with it the nuance of dust as it refers to our bodies, the flesh. Our bodies are made out of sophisticated dust. And Paul teaches quite clearly that the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, the old sin nature, the old man, sins, flesh as it's called, resides in the body. It's part of our DNA makeup. And it recognizes that the believer, in regards to their seeking to fulfill God's plan for their life, face battles both not only on the outside of others around you in the world, but there is an inward battle, and that battle is our sin nature. We have a doctrine that is quite thorough in regards to the sin nature, and it is a battle that we must continue to engage in throughout our Christian life as believers until our body of flesh is removed, unplugged from our soul, or revamped, recreated by God in resurrection body for those who may be around when the rapture occurs in that respect. So here we recognize that in the flesh resides the sin nature. It recognizes that believers continue to sin in time. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. Solomon says that there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. He would know in that respect. John makes it clear that we say we're without sin, we're liars, and the truth is not in us. So we all continue to sin, and the reality in regards to personal sin in his life is that it can expect God's reaction to them in time in the form of judgment referred to as divine discipline. Hebrews has a primary passage that deals with divine discipline, though it's not the only passage in the Bible in this respect. And just as the normal parent corrects their children through discipline and growing up in life and things that they are out of line with, and teaching them the foolishness of life that they are engaged in is not beneficial to them when they become mature individuals, especially in this respect. So God deals with his children. And that the divine discipline comes in many different ways from God. A lot of times it comes in regards to the physical body, which obviously we are dealing with here in regards to what occurs with Jacob here in this passage. So all this relates to the reality of being a believer, pursuing Bible doctrine, pursuing God's righteousness. As they are seeking to figure out God, deal with God's plan for their life that comes about upon them in unexpected ways and unexpected tests, and to do so in accord with Bible doctrine. And simultaneously, while they are doing all this, they are dealing with the inner struggle of their sin nature, the STA, as it rears its ugly head to try to become disobedient, rebellious regards to the doctrine. And then on top of it, because we do get under SCAs and God intervenes with divine discipline, having to deal with that additional pressure in our life for our personal sins along the way. That's the reality of living the Christian life. This Pollyanna approach or presentations that you find many preachers trying to promote out there in the world is nothing more than trying to attract people for the numbers to get them into their ministries. No, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are in a conflict, a spiritual conflict, and it begins with our SCA. And then obviously it revolves around the world itself that is under the rulership of Satan in this regard. And he manipulates what goes on in the world through negative volition and their STAs in conjunction with that. So Jacob here, he wrestles God, as we see. He wrestled until daybreak. So that went on. We know that the wrestling match went on for some hours. Later in verse 26, we'll see that Yahweh makes an issue of the time, ushering in the day. And he uses the same Hebrew words here in verse 24, Allah HaShakar, translated daybreak. And there in verse 26 is translated dawn is breaking. It's the same phrasing, the same words. So this obviously suggests then that the time of Jacob's wrestling match is determined to be finite. And that points to the inner conflict that we have to deal, thanks to God. We don't have to deal with this for all eternity. It's limited simply to our phase two until we obviously are able to shuck the body of flesh otherwise in this regards. Just pick up point 28 here, page 31 of our notes. So, continuing on here in regards to the wrestling match, at some period in the wrestling, Yahweh then concludes he could not overcome Jacob. That's brought out in verse 25a, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him. 29, the Hebrew Yakal, translated prevailed, simply means he was not able. He was not able to overcome Jacob. 30, obviously this is surprising, knowing whom we are dealing with, and that the next move of Yahweh, of God, was, quote, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So 31, the paradox in the, that immediately is seen here is the inability to overcome by God, yet by simply touching Jacob, he dislocated his hip. If you can do that, then why could not he crush him? Pressing, put him down, or killing. Obviously, God is omnipotent. He didn't even have to touch him. He could have done this. But we had the language here of accommodation as it's seeking to illustrate spiritual principles. So 32, this begs the reader to consider in what way Yahweh was limited in exercising his omnipotence against God, against Jacob. So 33, the answer lies in volition. And God's promise is directed towards positive volition. God did not create robots in the human race. He created men with free will. It's called volition. The freedom to choose for or against God. That comes through his highest law of love. He did not want to force creatures to love him. Love demands affection for someone else based simply on what they are to and for their behalf. And therefore, God created man with free will to choose for or against God. And volition expresses itself in time, either in the form of what we call positive volition or negative volition. Just as we understand those attractions or rejections in regards to the physical science, positive volition being what the Bible refers to as seekers. They are attracted to God. They are, want to know God based on His terms and conditions. Negative volition is anything less than that. And obviously, people can go on positive and negative volition alternately throughout their life. And they can go to a certain degree. We break the degrees down into two primary degrees. Positive volition, positive phase one, that is a want to know God at least enough that they'll make the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. They'll exercise saving faith to escape eternal condemnation. Then we refer to positive volition as phase two positive volition, and that is positive volition that is willing to commit themselves to the truth of Bible doctrine to make the maturity adjustment and fulfill God's plan for their life and hold to the end. Truly, anything less than that is less than expressing a full complement of positive volition in one's life. Some, and there are parables that deal with volition and the degrees of volition. There are some, as Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower and the seed, as soil, soil, ground, is symbolic of volition. The seed is the Word of God, the truth of Bible doctrine. Some may gravitate towards the truth, as we stated, and make the salvation adjustment. Some may gravitate to the truth in phase two to a certain degree that they get some SG3 out of it and they grow up somewhat. But then they capitulate the worries of life, the riches, and things of that nature get a hold of them and they crash and burn. And then even those who are positive, you'll find those who excel in regards to their application of doctrine, even in that vein, that would hang in there in their phase two to the end, hence the 60-100-fold scenario that is presented in that same parable in regards to their production of divine good. So the answer here lies in volition. And God has made certain promises in regards to volition and positive volition. And that is that He will not ever squelch positive volition. In fact, He does all that He can to make sure that it manifests itself accordingly. And He will provide for them, and He has certain promises in regards to that positive volition. And we know that God cannot lie, and God will not break His word. So, to figure out the situation here and why God cannot overcome and is in violation, if you will, in regards to the standards that He set out under His plus R, under veracity in the plan of God overall, in general. And that is directed towards polyvolition. So 34, God will always relent and exercise the power to overwhelm man in judgment in phase two that otherwise will express positive volition becoming benefactors of the promises associated with their positive volition. Part of the what we see in that word wrestled of Bach, the nuance of dust, is that all the times it is used as dust in the noun form, it was associated with God's wrath, God's judgment in some form. So here, God could, was not willing, based on His sovereignty, to overcome Jacob in a form of judgment, which the wrestling, if He had killed him, would have been a form of judgment on him, sending the death, if you will. Or in some other form. That would completely put him down, and he was then not capable of continuing on in regards to seeking to defend himself and compete in the athletic situation that we have here. And again, that shouldn't surprise us, as athletic metaphors are used often to personify the Christian life. We're all in a race. We're running a race, as Paul says. And just like any sport, it has its rules. You break the rules and you're disqualified. So you've got to know, first and foremost, the rules. And we are to run to win, to become, if you will, prize recipients, wreath wearers in eternity, as it's also idealized in that fashion. Like at the Isthmus Games, Olympics, the gold medal winners, see. So, athletic metaphors are used. Many run, as Paul says, but only one wins. So that shows you the minority of those people in the human race that will actually do it right and hold to the end compared to the billions, if not trillions, of human beings that will live on this planet throughout human history as our universe exists today. And I say as it exists today because that's going to change. Everybody's all up in the air in regards to protecting our planet. Just show you how blind people are, how blind they are in regards to the reality of God's plan. The Bible tells us very clear that and teaches very clearly that human history as we know it and our experience it today is destined by God to last some 7,000 years. In the end of that 7,000 years, God is going to dissolve this heaven and earth, and He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Peter tells us that. And they'll think Big Bang if they're at the great white throat judgment on that one. The eschatology as that occurs is that dissolution of our heaven and earth, God speaks it out of existence, occurs first. Then you have the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment of all unbelievers. And it's like they have nothing to stand on. God, obviously nothing's in this sense is impossible for God. And he provides, if you will, the scenario where they all can face him and be judged as unbelievers. Then after the great white throne judgment, he will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. That will be complete with the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is not part of the millennial situation. That's another area of confusion among fundamentalists in their interpretation, denominationalism. Anyway, it's good to have and know these things in proper sequence and how it's going to happen. So, how God is not able to overcome Jacob in this match is based on the fact that Jacob is positive. And God's made promises to him in regards to his positive volition, in anticipation of his positive volition. God does not coerce volition, but the fact that he is omniscient, he is able to foretell, to foreknow how volition is going to react and who will line up and who will not. Therefore, he can make a perfect plan based on this situation. So God cannot break his word. He cannot oppress positive volition. So 34, God will always relent and exercise a power to overwhelm man in judgment. In phase 2, the believer that otherwise will express positive volition becoming benefactors of the promises associated with their positive volition. I add God's promises to it because that's kind of like a security measure in regards to your volition. He promises this: if you do this, then I will do this. You believe, I will ensure that you will not face eternal condemnation. You go on positive volition, seek the truth of Bible doctrine. I will ensure that you'll get the truth, make the provisions for you, and give you all the knowledge you need to grow up spiritually and all these other things. See? So, that's a grace blessing that comes in regards to being positive, and that is that God limits his judgment upon us, otherwise, or phase 2, based on our sinful nature and character, otherwise. So, 35, in fact, judgment is limited to simply divine discipline and time for personal sins, and then not more than we can bear. The Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 in the exhortation of the Old Testament, do not faint when you're reproved by God. Well, that means that his divine discipline will not overwhelm. It may, your SCA may think it is, but it will not. You will be able to field the divine discipline just like you're filling the test otherwise. A lot of times, divine discipline will occur because of our infractions in regards to doctrine, and we won't overrule our sin nature. The divine discipline may have some residue that carries with it throughout the rest of your life. David, in Operation Bathsheba, part of his divine discipline stayed with him for the rest of his life. As God says, because of that, you'll have no rest in your house. So you can follow his son Absalom and see exactly what God was talking about there. That rebellious jackass. Of course, David, if he was here, he'd probably slap me for calling his son that. But anyway. So these are things to know, to tuck away in your doctrinal thinking cap, to draw upon. In your Christian life, we have the example here of how to deal with it and what it takes to continue to maintain and sustain your spiritual advance otherwise. That is, you don't give up. You persevere. So 37 or 36, God cannot break his word, nor can he overturn or nullify positive volition. We've read those verses. It's Titus 1:2 there, if you wanted to make that correction. 37, it is with divine discipline now that Yahweh afflicted Jacob, hereby dislocating his hip. What does that illustrate? What does that teach? It teaches divine discipline on Jacob. And the dislocating of joints is specifically mentioned in the Hebrew passage concerning divine discipline. Again, divine discipline often comes in the body, but it can come in many different ways. God can discipline us in ways that we can't even imagine. And it hurts. Divine discipline is not designed to be fun. It may be financial. It may be in relationships. You know, it can be in any number of things. It's up to the believer to be discerning and to figure it out when you're simply facing a test or you're being disciplined. And you have to understand the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering, which you can look at the doctrine of suffering if you wanted to brush your thinking up on that regards. So here, God now applies divine discipline on Jacob in the wrestling match. He can't overcome him. What can he do in regards to Jacob's malfeasance, failings in regards to his life? 38, as we see, yet this did not diminish Jacob's zeal to continue the wrestling match even under this condition. As it continues to say, his thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So the wrestling continued on. And verse 26 makes it very clear of the tenacious character of Jacob even after the fact. As Yahweh tells him, let him go. So 39, that illustrates the perseverance, resolve, and determination of positive volition to hang in there, fighting the good fight in the face of all adversities, even when faced with divine discipline. There are going to be believers at the Bema Seat that underwent divine discipline that make you shudder. The embarrassment sometimes that comes with divine discipline. But the fact that they hung in there, I guarantee you, they will not be embarrassed at the Bema Seat over. That is all limited to time. The immediate example that comes out is the incestuous Corinthian. Having sex with one's parent. Well, in our society, it's almost considered normal anymore. How sick we've become. And Paul had to exhort the church to apply corporate separation on him. But then he came back. And he repented, obviously. He made the adjustments. And he came back. Paul had to exhort the church then not to ostracize him otherwise, to extend the grace for him so he can go on and complete his course. You never know. What people's STAs might entice them to do or they might do. Okay. Somebody may do something so bad that they end up in prison. You know? Then God puts them in a situation that the best they can do probably is get tapes, if not some other fashion. Finish their course in that vein, but that's the exception to the rule. So, Jacob illustrates the tenacity, the muscle, and the will of those who are true seekers of God. And that they are willing to persevere, to endure, maintain a full commitment in regards to what God's plan is for their life, in spite of all the less than desirable things that may occur in their life. including aspects of divine discipline. So 40, the phase 2 positive believer will overcome and finish the course in spite of their STA. In spite of our STA. To be victorious over the STA in time. You recognize your sin. You rebound your sins. You do your best. And this is not in any way, does this in any way seek to cater to sin. If you want to use sin as a license to sin, well then go back and review the doctrine of divine discipline. Because it will hurt a lot in your life. But it recognizes that we will continue to sin. And the positive believer, to have victory over the sin nature, we're given the prescription, we're given the remedy, and it begins with one's MPR, most pressing responsibility in life. And that is the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine, the encouragement and exhortation that is designed to come about through the formation of the local church. And the exercise of the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher today. And then, obviously, you have rebound. You have the doctrine. You know what God wants you to do. And you maintain that spiritual priority. You maintain commitment. That's a gauge in regards to your commitment, in regards to seeking to complete your phase 2. Whether you're coming to the light, or you're not, as Jesus says. If you're not coming to the light, that's an expression in regards to negative volition. We understand tests. We're not talking about that. We're talking about one's regimen of life. One's habit. What's your habit? All right, 41, now in verse 26. Yahweh seeks to bring the match to conclusion, telling Jacob, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." That's Shalak Ki Allah HaShar, the same phrase translated daybreak as we saw in verse 24, dawn is breaking. 42, it is obvious that God considers the approaching day as counter to his purpose for wrestling with Jacob. It's one thing that you can look at it and say, all right. He doesn't want to be there when the sun comes up. So it's counter to his whole purpose here. 43, as noted, this suggests a time in which the struggles of Jacob will be concluded. He is determined that they will not extend beyond the hours of darkness. That aptly, obviously, represents the struggle, light and darkness, etc. So 44, it images a time in which the sun, our planetary sun, and sun, that being Jesus Christ, will be revealed in his full glory. That is phase 3 for the believer, for the dawn is breaking. That looks to the exposure then of the sun as our planet rotates in that direction where they're at geographically for the sun to rise. And the sun in Scripture is symbolic, our planetary sun is symbolic of the person of God. It reflects his glory, his deity. And the sun, the first advent, his glory was subdued in his humanity. Now it's revealed at the right hand of God the Father. He's in resurrection glory. And it will be revealed once he will be revealed to mankind later in history, not too long from here, in full glory. And that represents phase 3 for the believer, which time we're dealing with here. Psalm 84:11. For Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So God is likened to the sun. It provides life, provides warmth, it provides light. So you can see where you're going. Isaiah 59:19. So they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When He appears, second advent, mankind, He'll appear from the east and it'll be like the sun rising, the brilliance of His glory. His glory is representative of His righteousness. God Himself in deity, if He was to reveal Himself, is absolute light. We in human bodies, and our verses will deal with this, could not look at God in the brilliance of His glory and live in His full glory. So again, we see the sun being likened to the Son of God. It's symbolic. There are those that want to make planet Earth the center of the angelic conflict. No, it's not symbolically. It's not the center. The planet's not the center of the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is. The sun itself. That's the greater light. The lesser light, the moon, is symbolic of the humanity of Jesus Christ. There's a festival of the new moon in the Hebrew practice and the law. The new moon is when there is no light in the moon. That reflects Jesus Christ's work on the cross. See? All these things have spiritual illustration, spiritual teachings. Confer Isaiah 60, verse 19. In the new heaven and new earth, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. For you will have the Lord for everlasting life, and your God for your glory. Revelation 20:21 reveals in the new heaven and new earth that we don't have the need for sun and moon anymore. These lights to light us up. The glory of Jesus Christ and God in the new Jerusalem will be that light. It will replace it. And then that's Revelation 21:23. Speaking of, the city has no need, that's the New Jerusalem, of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. So it images, if you will, this anticipation of the daybreaking images, phase three, the eternal state as represented by the sun. So 45, now in spite of Yahweh's command to let him go, Jacob, the moment of truth has, quote, dawned, end quote. Sorry about the pun, but can't help myself on sometimes. The moment of truth has dawned upon Jacob as to whom he is struggling with, and has the nerve to tell his divine opponent, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Lo shalaki im parak. When this whole thing first started off, all he knew is he was wrestling with this guy. This guy, out of nowhere, comes in and assaults him in the middle of the night. So we know by the end of the wrestling match, he recognizes he's dealing with God. Well, how does he come to that recognition? Well, that's through God touching him, and all of a sudden he's in unbelievable pain as his hips dislocated. Oh, man. Can you imagine whatever was going on in his mind at that point in time? It'll be fun to talk to some of these people in phase three, everybody, as we swap battle stories in regards to living in the angelic conflict and things going on in our life and our thinking and all these other things, especially then the fact that it'll be done in absolute righteousness and in perfect fellowship, see. But anyway, the fact that God was able to touch him, or the man was able to touch him, just dislocate his hip in that regards. It's dawning on him. He's coming to recognition. I'm dealing with God. And then he has the nerve to tell God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. 46, the believer's right to pursue divine approbation is irrevocable, even before God. So you want to talk about power of will. Power that you can exercise on your own behalf before God. It's, the power of will is positive volition. Even God can't subdue that based on the divine design of his plan. If you're positive, he has to let that positive volition manifest itself, and then he has to make sure that all of his promises are executed on behalf of that positive individual. So you want to walk around and say, oh, I'm stronger than God. Well, that's your own life. You want to take that risk, go for it. But anyway, yeah. But that's the nature of the plan of God. As we've often said, his plan is available for everybody, but it's only beneficial to those who are positive. Now we see part of the benefit. It provides for you a security, a guarantee, if you will, that God will not come in and overwhelm you in judgment, such as sin unto death, before your time, or put you out of commission so that you can't fulfill God's plan for your life otherwise. We have every right, freedom, to seek God to the maximum and to seek his approbation. That means his pleasure. To find his favor upon us. He wants us to. That's why he created man. That's better than any constitutional right that we'll ever see in time. It's a right, it's a God-given right. So 47, as we will see, God honors Jacob's resolute, unyielding demand. That's why we know, that's why we can say it's irrevocable. God honors it. And this isn't, this doesn't personify some mealy-mouthed Christian believer that is begging God for a little this, a little that, even though he does beg to a certain degree, as other verses make. But this particular passage illustrates one who is determined, self-determined, and he has full expectation for God to honor his request. So, you know, it's one of those kind of studies in Scripture that can be somewhat complex because you're dealing with a believer that what is recorded of him seems to reflect a believer that is quite STA laden, so to speak. The deceiver, you know. Jacob the deceiver, and that's what everybody focuses on, but in reality his understanding and level of application of Bible doctrine is at the highest caliber. So it puts a whole different picture in regards to positive volition and truly the Christian life in this respect, that even the apology of the just believer is not perfect. And they have their issues, their inner conflicts they got to deal with. See. But what sets them apart from everybody else is their resolute determination, apology volition, in time, to continue to hang in there with the truth of God's plan for their life. And then to have the confidence and expectation that God will fulfill those words. That's all in light of his doubt that God's going to protect him from Esau. The paradox, the ironies, our life is riddled with it. See, when you look at the spiritual realities versus the physical realities. All right, take our break.